least that's what he called me for a season. And I thought I might just take the time to tell you that story late tonight. So after our session, after you have your fellowship time, if you want to come back in here somewhere around 9 o'clock, I'll probably take about 30 minutes and tell you that story, and I'll even let you do a little Q&A if you want to ask a few questions here and there about that experience. It's a very interesting experience and something that that a lot of people just ask about. I don't mind you asking. I just told some of the guys, like, hey, I'm going to tell the whole story tonight. Why don't we just save it? And that way you can say it all at once instead of telling the same thing over and over and over again. Make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
If you're interested in that, 9 o'clock tonight. If not, no big deal. I could care less if you want to or not. You might want to play ping pong or do something else. It doesn't matter. It's just one of those things that might be interesting to do as a late night tonight. Sound good?
Sounds good.
All right. This morning I told you that I met my wife, the story kind of how we met, and I told you that tonight I would tell you about our first argument. You ready? All right. So basically what happened was after I called her on the phone, you know, Rick Holland, I'm trying to remember where we left off, but Rick Holland had buzzed in, and remember I told him I'd try to make myself available to young ladies in our ministry who have needs. Remember that? So after I clicked back on the phone to her, I'm like, I didn't know you knew Rick. And she's like, yeah, he was our high school pastor at our church and all this stuff. I'm like, that's great. I'm like, well, listen, I would really like to maybe spend some time hanging out. You know, how would you like to go to coffee? She said, I'd love to. And I'm like, well, that's cool. How about sometime this weekend? She's like, I'm free on Friday. I'm like, done. How about I'll come pick you up Friday night, 8:30. We'll just go out, grab a cup of coffee, talk for a little bit. No big deal. Guys, keep it on the down low. don't go in over your head on that first opportunity, right? So I'm like, the rest of the week, I can't hardly eat. You know, I'm thinking about it. I am like smitten already. And then sure enough, Friday night at 8:30 rolls around, and she tells me she lives with her sister. Her name's Danielle. And Danielle's husband, his name is Shannon. So you got Shannon, it's the guy, it's my brother-in-law, Shannon, and Danielle. So she lives with them, she gives me the address, I go to their house, and Shannon is a graduate of the Master Seminary, and he wants to be a missionary in Uganda. And a lot of people have been telling me, hey, you got to meet this guy named Shannon, you've been to Uganda, there's a seminary grad heading out to Uganda, it's a pretty cool story that you might want to meet this guy. So I knew all this in the background, but I didn't know that that was her brother-in-law. So when I go to pick up Lisa, you know, knock on the door, this guy opens the door, and he said, hey, my name's Shannon. And I'm like, oh, Shannon what? He's like, Shannon Hurley. I'm like, are you the guy going to Uganda? He's like, yeah. And I'm like, dude, I've been to Uganda. So we start talking, you know, all of a sudden it's like seminary talk, missions strategy, how are we going to win Uganda for Christ? And Lisa's sitting over here with her sister. And part of it was, you know, I didn't want her to know how excited I was. But part of it was, I was like, oh, this is pretty interesting meeting Shannon here at this occasion. So then finally, I go over to Lisa and say, hey, you ready? Let's go grab a cup of coffee. So we go out to the coffee bean and tea leaf. I told you that. And we just talk. It was a great night. It was a first date. But I knew something was going on. And we're just talking about, how did you come to Christ? You know, how did you come to Masters? And then my big question for her, because I grew up in a charismatic church, and then I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and we were very Arminian. In fact, Calvinism was a dirty word where I'm from. And so when I had transformed into Reformed theology by reading J.I. Packer, by reading R.C. Sproul, by reading John Piper, and then later reading some MacArthur, I was full in. What's that, the Apostle Paul? I was reading all these authors. What their comment was, and basically they were sending back to Scripture. In fact, my conversion was from the Word of God, where one afternoon I told my mom, I'm like, look, I don't know if I chose God or if he chose me. But I'm going into my bedroom, and I'm not coming out until I figure it out. You know, so I walk into my bedroom, and I'm reading some of these authors, but I have my Bible open to Ephesians 1, and I have my Bible open to Romans 9. Those were the texts, right? And I was just back and forth, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, and somewhere in like a 2 or 3 hour study session, I just broke in my own heart the pride of what I believe was Arminian theology of that I chose God because I was a good person. And I realized for the first time in my life that it was God who chose me. I didn't mean to get off into all that, but that was a substantial change for me in my life. So when I'm talking to Lisa about her, how she came to Masters, I asked her specifically, how did you come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace? To be a Calvinist, to believe in predestination, the doctrine of election, however you want to say it, how did you come to that understanding? And she told me, well, I've always believed that. And I'm like, what? I thought we were all born Arminian. She's like, well, our church, that's what I've been taught my whole life. And I said, will you marry me? I didn't say that, but I'm like, wow, this girl's strong. She's strong in the Word. She loves the Word. She loves God's Word. And so when I came home from that date, I was done. You know, I like drive home that night, and I'm just like, you know, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I think this is it. And so every day that week, you know, we were hanging out, we were studying together, you know, at Starbucks, we were talking the whole time, we were running together. I told you I'm a runner, we go out and run, and we were at church together, we go out with the USC Medical Center. Did you ever do that with USC? Where's Rich? Did you do that one? So there's this hospital where General Hospital's filmed, one of the soap operas was filmed. We would go to that hospital and roll patients in and share the gospel with them. It's incredible ministry we were able to serve in. And so one night we're doing that together with our group, and then afterwards we go eat at Baja Fresh, this taco, you know, fresh Mexican place in SoCal. And so we order this burrito to split, and she eats her whole burrito like that, and I'm just looking at mine because I couldn't eat. I was that affected by this young lady, and she was like, well, you're not eating your burrito, and I'm like, I'm just not hungry. And, you know, I was just, it was that crazy. And so basically what happened was during that week, I was falling really hard, and I was talking to my mom on the phone, explaining to her, like, Mom, I think I met the girl I'm going to marry. Like, this has been an unbelievable week. Here's what's happening. And my mom was like, well, we got to meet this girl. So I want you to tell her that, or this is like in the month of November. I want you to tell her that over the Christmas break that we'd like to fly her out to Georgia so that your dad and I can meet her, and we just want to get to meet her. You know, what do you think? And I'm like, yeah, that sounds cool. So I talked to Lisa, and I'm like, hey, look, my mom, you know, would love to meet you, and they're in Georgia, and I actually just met her parents because her parents had been out at one point somewhere in this quote-unquote time. So I had met her parents, and then her mom had said something similar, like, oh, well, we want to fly Adam to Dallas to hang out with us over the Christmas break. So we were already talking like some serious plans of like next month, this November, next month, we're going to spend a few days in Georgia, a few days in Texas with her parents, and it just seemed to be heading on that path, you know? So we were, it was the day after Thanksgiving, we're going to watch a movie, and the movie was Finding Nemo. So we're sitting there watching Finding Nemo on the couch, and it's Shannon and Danielle, and they're like snuggling up on this couch. And then there's Lisa's other sister, her name's Tina, and her husband Mark. They're like snuggling up on this couch. And then there's this one place where Lisa's not in the middle. I'm like, this is perfect. We're gonna snuggle right here. And then her little niece comes up and says, oh, can I sit with you guys? And I'm like, get away from here. And she comes up and sits right between us. Probably a good thing, right? Probably a good thing. So we watch Finding Nemo, and I'm thinking, like, this is, like, the sweetest family. This is an incredible gift from the Lord. And then when the movie ends, I'm like, hey, I got to go. I'm actually moving tomorrow from an apartment to a condo, and I got to go. So I'm walking out to my car, and Lisa follows me out to my car, and she said, look, I just wanted to let you know, and this has been a great week, but I don't think it's a good idea for me to come visit you in Georgia during the Christmas holidays. And all of a sudden, I'm like, what? You know, does something happen in the Finding Nemo movie? Like, I don't know what. And she's like, I just don't think it would be a good idea for me to do that. And I'm like, oh, okay. And she's like, do you hear what I'm saying? I'm like, oh, yeah, I hear what you're saying. And she's like, well, it's because we're just friends. And so when she said that word, we're just friends, I'm thinking what? She's pushing me back, right? She wants to pump the brakes and just remain as friends. But in her, when she tells the story, she would say that she meant what?
You need to define the relationship.
Exactly. She was trying to mean like, hey, we're just friends. Let's start dating and I'd be happy to come. But if we're just friends, you know, so she's trying to move it forward. I thought she was pulling back. And I said, you know what? Don't worry about it. That was my mom's idea. And I get my car and I drive off. I'm like, on the way home to my place, I'm like crying. And I'm just like, Lord, you know what? I don't need women. I get down on my knees, and I'm just like, Lord, I don't know. This must be an idol in my life. It seemed like every girl that this was going to happen with, all of a sudden, they just want to be friends. Here I am again. This girl just wants to be friends. I go to bed in tears. I wake up the next morning still in tears. I roll out of my bed on my knees like, God, I just give it up. I give it back to you, Lord. This must not be what you have for me. That's rough, because I was already falling big time. I couldn't eat for like a week. And now this girl's telling me she wants to be friends, you know, and I'm just like, oh my word. So I'm sitting there the next morning, and then her brother-in-law calls me, not Shannon, but the other guy, his name was Mark, and he said, hey, Lisa told us you're moving today. Do you need any help? So I thought, well, this is actually good news. If these guys want to help me out, they must not know it's over, because it's been about that. He's like, hey, Shannon and I will be there in an hour. Like, start packing up, you know. So I had the U-Haul truck. We're starting to pack up. I hadn't done a very good job because I had been, like, interacting with Lisa all week. So I'm, like, packing everything. Shannon and Mark come. We're, like, packing up. And I'm kind of frustrated about what's going on. I'm kind of throwing stuff in the back of the U-Haul. And Shannon's like, hey, dude, what's the problem? And I'm like, well, you know, I thought things were going pretty good between me and your sister-in-law. But last night she just said she wanted to be friends. And he's like, oh man, don't worry about that. That's just how girls are. You know, they're hot, they're cold, they don't know what's going on. You know? He's like, can you call her to come over to bring a cooler so we can put the stuff from your fridge in the cooler to take it over? And I'm like, dude, honestly, it's pretty icy last night when I left. I don't think I need to call her. And he's like, no, you need to call her and just ask her to bring over this cooler. So I'm looking at him like the guy's clueless or something, you know. And I was like, okay. So I call Lisa and I'm like, hey, this is Adam. She's like, you know, hello. Hey, it's Adam. I was just calling to see if you could bring the cooler over. Well, my sisters and I are going shopping. It's Black Friday. And I'm like, okay, well, that's cool. Well, maybe on your way to the mall, you could just bring the cooler by, drop it off. And she's like, I'll think about it. So I get off the phone, but you know what? She came. She came over. She walks into my condo, or apartment, excuse me. I'm moving from an apartment to a condo. She walks in, brings the cooler in, walks up to the fridge, dumps everything in the cooler, and walks out. And I'm like, well, I hope you have a good day. And she's like, yeah, we're going shopping. I'll see you later. And it was just like, it was just the weirdest thing. So we had planned this date. We had planned during the week we were going to go out on a date that night, that very night. And that was going to be the night where I was going to define the relationship and express everything to her. But now it's all ending. It's coming to a screeching halt. So she leaves. And now I'm really upset. And I'm just like trying to figure this out. You know, so I'm throwing stuff in the back of the U-Haul again, and Shannon's like, dude, you're going to break that stuff. And I said, who cares? You know, I'm like, who cares? And he's like, what? He's like, well, what's going on with you guys? And I'm like, I don't know. She says she just wants to be friends. And he said, well, did you tell her how you really feel? And I said, no. She just wants to be friends. He's like, Adam, you got to tell her how you feel. I said, Shannon, you don't understand women. You can't do that. And he's like, tell her how you really feel. So I called her back up and I said, hey, look, you know, that's basically what happened. I'll just stop there. That was our first argument, huge misunderstanding, right? But then when I called her back up and said, hey, look, I really want to spend some time with you. Can we talk through what's going on? Would you be willing to go out tonight? She said yes. We went out. The rest is history. There you go. We worked through the argument that fast, but we needed to communicate clearly, right? We needed to communicate what we were thinking, what we were feeling. And that's part of where this session is going, as we're getting into now Christ-like communication. We can't just guess what you think the other person is thinking or feeling. You got to talk about it. You know, God's communication to us is done verbally. I mean, yes, he communicates through general revelation. That's the creation around us. And we know that from Psalm 8 and Revelation 1 and Psalm 24. You know, there's so many passages that talk about God's glory. But we also know that he's given us his plenary, inspired scripture. Every word of the scripture is inspired. And God is a verbal God. And that means when we communicate as human beings with one another, we've got to learn the art of verbal communication. And so in order to really be a man that honors God, we need to learn how to have Christ-like communication. And that's true in marriage. That's true in any relationship, in any level of your relationship. But it's certainly true in marriage. And so if you want to turn to a passage, you can start with James chapter 3. That we're going to go there, and then we're going to go to Ephesians 4. And then we're going to end just with a few practical reminders about biblical communication. So as you turn to James 3, this is the passage on taming the tongue. It is a profound passage. And as I introduce maybe this as concept of taming the tongue, I would just like to remind you that the world of medicine has come a long way to learn how to diagnose and treat patients with various illnesses. I mean, I'm just glad that we've moved on from bleeding people, known as bloodletting, which was a common practice that a physician would take a stick, and I'm looking at my notes here to see if this is right, and injure a patient, and they would bleed out. Literally, that's how they would initially do that. They would try to get rid of the bad blood. Doctors also used to use leeches. You've seen that, I'm sure, on movies, and they put the leech on. They think that would get the bad blood. There was medical practices of trepanation, which they were boring holes into a person's skull, and then think somehow that would help out with various neck problems. Don't forget about the snail slime, which is still used today to potentially treat warts. And you know, you think about ancient medicine and where we are today, aren't you glad that we've advanced? You know, today we have all kinds of ways that we can diagnose issues like blood work, x-rays, CAT scans, MRIs, PET scans. But did you know that even today, doctors still make helpful observations to make a diagnosis by examining your tongue? When you go to the doctor today, they will still say to you, stick out your tongue, right? They still want to examine your tongue. Different areas of the tongue are believed to reflect the health of different organ systems. And while examining the tongue, doctors are looking for things like an unusual color, or the coating of the tongue that's different than how it should be, the texture of the coating of the tongue, the moisture of the tongue, and the shape of the tongue. A swollen and puffy tongue can mean there's problems with the spleen. A thin tongue can mean that you have a blood deficiency of some kind. An elongated tongue can show issues with the heart. If the sides of your tongue are curled up, you could have issues with your liver. Cracks in the tongue can show a heart imbalance. Dryness of the tongue can show the later stages of severe illness. And so there's different ways that a doctor may get a general impression of your overall health by looking at your tongue. Here's what I'm getting at. By looking at your tongue in the area of your speech, you can also examine and diagnose your own heart. For we know that Jesus said, when it's out of the overflow of the heart, that the mouth speaks. And so as we examine our tongues, you know, we talked about examining your time, examining your checkbook, I can tell you what kind of man you are. I can also tell by examining your tongue, your conversation, the way you talk about God, the way you talk to your spouse, the way you talk to your children. You can tell a lot about examining someone's speech in order to diagnose their true spiritual health. One commentator says it this way, the tongue is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. The Bible says it this way, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And again, you can pretty much diagnose a person's spiritual maturity by how they talk. And in the same way, you can tell a lot about a couple in their marriage by examining how they talk to each other. Communication is at the top of the list of any couple who's struggling in their marriage. And in a very real way, communication is central to the life of a God-honoring marriage. And if you don't communicate in a God-honoring way, your marriage will dry up. And before you know it, you're going to be two roommates no longer in love. Dennis Rainey, the former president of Family Life Today, said this, quote, "Nothing is as easy as talking, and nothing is as difficult as communicating. Using words correctly and skillfully is an important part of communication. But even more important is that both husband and wife have a willingness to communicate in ways that result in deeper honesty and openness." Do you get that? Talking is easy, but communication is hard. That's what he said. Talking is easy, but communication is hard. Talking is simply expressing what you want to say, but communication involves listening, and it involves understanding, and then conversing with the other person in a way that would bring edification and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least for us as Christians, right? Christ-like communication does not just happen naturally. It's something that we work at. And so this evening, I'm going to give you three challenges that will promote Christ-like communication in your marriage. Number one, I told you to turn to James 3 with me if you haven't already, is that you must learn to tame the tongue. You must learn to tame the tongue. And I'm getting that obviously here from James 3 through 8. And let me just kind of introduce this concept quickly. The book of James is all about the fact that real faith produces fruit. We know that about James, right? He says, show me your fruit and I'll show you your faith. You show me your faith, and faith without works is dead. All of that stuff is so true. And then one of the ways he applies that teaching of James 1 and 2 is going into James 3 and say, part of the fruit that you're supposed to be bearing is God-honoring speech. And if you're not honoring God by speaking, you know, talking, communicating, and with a tame tongue, then you're not really bearing the fruit of what a believer ought to be bearing. So the first thing I want to point out here in James 3 would be number one, or A, your next blank, the tongue is like a bit. It is like a bit, right? James 3, verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well, right? This is showing us that the tongue, under control, has the ability to provide a positive influence over the whole body. I mean, imagine a bit that just weighs a couple of pounds. Controlling a horse, a racehorse, could weigh 800 to 1,000 pounds. So you got a couple of pounds, and you're able to direct this 1,000-pound horse. This is what David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. How we need to learn that we need to, at times, put a bit in our mouth. At times, we need to set a guard over our mouth. And the manner in which the tongue sometimes gets out of hand is illustrated by the conversation between two women in Brooklyn. One said, Tilly told me that you told her that secret I told you not to tell her. The other replied, she's a mean thing. I told Tilly not to tell you I told her. The first speaker responded, well, I told Tilly I wouldn't tell you she told me, so don't tell her I did. Gossip, right? It's just so easy to talk about, did you know, this is going on, that's going on. Your tongue can be like a bit, and that bit can either be for good, to control you, or that bit can be for bad if you're out of control, falling into gossip, right? The Bible says in Psalm 15, verse 2 through 3, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. And so your closest friend ought to be your spouse, which means your spouse ought to be the person that you praise the most and encourage the most, and that you control the way that you talk about it. We're talking about the book of James, we're talking about bearing fruit, and we're talking about how can we do that by taming the tongue. Just a small part of your body that controls so much. Look at verse 4, the next blank there in your outline says the tongue, not only is it like a bit, but it says it's like a rudder. It's like the rudder of a ship, in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Again, compared with the ship itself, a rudder is very small, only weighs a fraction of the weight of the ship. For example, the Queen Elizabeth, a boat that's now been put to rest, right, weighed 83,673 tons. That's how much the ship, the Queen Elizabeth, weighed, 83,673 tons. The rudder of that ship weighed 140 tons. That sounds pretty heavy for a rudder, right? 140 tons. But if you do the math, it's less than 0.2% of the total. So less than 0.2% of the total, but yet when that rudder is turned, it turns the direction of the whole ship. And that ship can go against the wind, and it can go against the rain, and it can go against cross currents, all because the rudder is so powerful. And this is what James is saying, is that your tongue is so powerful, it can move a mighty ship in a certain direction. In fact, Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So the tongue is compared to a bit, verse 3, is compared to a rudder, verse 4, and is compared to a fire in verses 5 and 6. The tongue is like a fire, verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Pretty serious, right? You know how fires start. We live in California. It just takes a little campfire, a little ash, a little ember of whatever, and all of a sudden it can destroy thousands and thousands of acres. A fire starts with just a small spark. It was at 8:30 p.m. on October the 8th, 1871. that a fire reportedly started in Mrs. O'Leary's barn because one of her cows kicked over a small lantern. And the fire spread rapidly and burned the city of Chicago for 3 days. And when it was finally contained, it had destroyed 17,500 buildings, killed over 300 people, and left 125,000 people homeless. Just a famous story about a fire, but just a small lantern burned this whole city. And Proverbs tells us about the tongue being like a fire. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. Proverbs 26, verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Proverbs 26, verse 21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. So we're seeing that just a small thing can become a big thing. And James is comparing the tongue to, in these verses, a world of unrighteousness. He says it stains the whole body. He says that that it sets on fire everything else. And what does he say it's set on fire by? He says in the past, it's set on fire by hell. So in other words, it's the person who doesn't have control of their tongue. They're not regenerated. They're not truly even born again. Because an unregenerate person cannot control their tongue. That's part of what this passage is about. When it says it's set on fire by hell, we're talking about Gehenna, referring to the Valley of Hinnom, which is a deep gorge southwest in Jerusalem. It's what Isaiah 66:24 talks about. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Again, to be set on fire by hell indicates that the tongue can be Satan's tool fulfilling hell's purposes to pollute, corrupt, and destroy. It is the an unbelievably dangerous and destructive part of your body if it's not used correctly, right? Using another figure of speech for death and destruction, the psalmist says that those who misuse their tongues, in Psalm 55:21, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were often softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Psalm 59:7, there they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. Psalm 64, verse 3, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. So again, we're just seeing that the tongue can be used for good. We understand that. That's where we're going. But it can also be used for evil. It can be set on fire by hell. And in fact, if we continue in James, your next blank there says the tongue is impossible to tame. He goes on to say it's basically impossible to tame in verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Very strong words about the tongue. In fact, listen to this quote by Robert G. Lee. I know I'm in Virginia. I'm talking about Robert E. Lee. And there's a commentator actually by the name of Robert G. Lee. Here's what he writes about this verse. Robert G. writes this, quote, what has man done with huge elephants? He has invaded their jungle, homes, trapped them, trained them in carrying lumber, in pushing heavily laden wagons, in all kinds of labor. What has man done with many green-eyed Bengal tigers? He has caught them, taught them, and made them his playmates. What has man done with fierce, ferocious, strong African lions? He has captured numbers of them and trained them to jump through hoops of fire, to ride horseback, to sit on high pedestals, to leave untouched when angry, beef placed between their paws, to lie down, to stand up, to run, to roar in obedience to man's spoken word, in obedience to the crack of a man's whip. Why, once, he writes, years ago in a circus, a lion opened its mouth wide and cavernous, and it had a ravenous mouth, and it held its mouth open while a man, his trainer, thrust his head far into the lion's mouth and held it there for a full minute. Are you seeing this? at the circus. What has man done with the huge boa constrictor, with the great python? Go to the circus and see little women, frail as flowers, coil these hideous monsters around their bodies with impunity. Go to the animal show. Consider how man has made the spotted leopard and the bloodthirsty jaguar harmless and dumb before him. Go to the show and see the trained flea. See the hungry jackal lie down with the meek lamb. See the dove and the eagle nest together. See the wolf and the rabbit run and play. Sounds like the millennial kingdom. We're just talking about what you can do when you train animals. I mean, how many of you guys have been to SeaWorld? Back in the day, you could see Shamu, right? You could train Shamu, the killer whale, to do different stuff. And so what we're saying is that man has, according to James and what we know to be the modern circus, man has tamed every kind of beast, bird, reptile, and sea creature, but man cannot, and I repeat, cannot tame the tongue. The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It only takes one drop of cyanide to kill you. Now notice again, well, verse 8 says, what it says is, no human can tame the tongue, but Christ in you can. Amen. It's the point I'm trying to make. We may think, well, there it is. Nobody can tame the tongue. It just came out of my mouth. I couldn't help it. That's the talk of an unregenerate man. A regenerated man has power over the tongue. You have a new heart, and you have a new ability to communicate. And if you've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. In the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, right? 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So husbands, this starts with you. It starts with you in your marriage. It doesn't start with your wife. It starts with you learning to communicate in God-honoring ways in your marriage in a way that would honor Christ. It starts with you speaking to your children in ways that you say, you know what, I don't have to fall into that angry cussing that I've heard fathers cuss out their children before, playing ball in particular, you know, and it's like, what's going on? You don't have to be that kind of dad. God forbid that you would ever use your tongue in a way that would start a fire from hell. So what I'm saying to you tonight is, you got to be born again. If you are born again, then you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, and you have the ability to speak in ways that honor the Lord. And in order to see that, I want us to now turn from James over to Ephesians. So turn with me to Ephesians. We're transitioning to our second challenge that will help us promote Christ-like communication in marriage. And that is going to be this. Number two, you must learn the four rules of biblical communication. I want to try to help us all tonight, starting with me, learn, because I'm constantly learning. We're all constantly learning. And this is just something that we talk a lot about in counseling. We talk a lot about this in biblical counseling. I heard a lecture somewhere this years ago, and I jotted these four things down because I'm like, man, I need that in my life, and I'm going to share that with as many people as I can. So I think this came from Randy Patton, who is a well-known older biblical counselor. But here's what he wrote. Number one, be honest. Be honest. Now, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. Obviously, you know the first half of the book is indicatives, statements of fact about who Christ is and what he's done. And the second half of the book is statements of imperatives, saying, therefore, we need to walk in unity, walk in love, walk in wisdom. You know, we need to walk in the Spirit. And so as we get down to chapter 4, verse 25, and it says, therefore, so Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And we'll just pause right there with number 20, verse 25, okay? So this first concept is really simple, right? Be honest. Here's part of what I'm saying here. Number one, your next blank, you got to put off falsehood. I'm saying that you can't have good communication if you're lying. You cannot tell a lie. Number two says, do not lie. If you want to talk about good communication, then let's just start off by saying you got to be honest. And by being honest, from this verse, we're talking about not promoting falsehood, but instead promoting the truth. You can't build a relationship if you can't trust each other because everything that's coming out of your mouth, you don't know if it's even true or not. I like to say a lot of times there's basically three kinds of lies. There's a bold-faced lie, you know, there's a half-truth, and there's a white lie. And they're all wrong because they're all lies. You know, you think about maybe in your marriage, number three there says don't deceive or tell a half-truth, right? You don't want to tell a bold-faced lie, like Colossians 3 verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, but you got to put that off. And then number three in your outline says, do not deceive or tell a half-truth. And that would be the idea of just, you're trying to deceive somebody, you're not telling them the whole story. Like Proverbs 30 verse 8, remove far from me falsehood and lying. You know, when I think about how that puts in my life, telling a half-truth, you know, let's say it's Monday night at the Tyson household in the fall. Monday night. And we're having dinner. My wife is like, hey, I got to go meet with somebody. Are you okay cleaning up the kitchen? Have the kids do their homework and get them to bed. I'm like, baby, I got it. I hope you have a great time. Where are you going? I'm just going to have the coffee and meet this lady from church. I'm not sure when I'll be back. I'm like, babe, I got it. Have a good time. She heads out. And I'm like, kids, it's Monday night. And I think the Rams are playing tonight. Turn on the TV. And let's catch together the Monday night football game. And before you know it, we get caught up into the game. It's a close game coming down to the very end. And then I'm anticipating my wife getting back by, you know, let's say 9 o'clock or whatever. And the game just ended. And I'm like, oh my goodness, she's going to be here in 10 minutes. Kids, go get your homework done and get in bed. Quick! You know, and then she walks in and I'm like trying the last dish. And she's like, oh, that's so sweet. I'm like, honey, I don't know how you do it. You know, it's just like, well, I left a couple hours ago. Oh, honey, you know what? We watched a little bit of the game, but man, I've been slaving away in the kitchen. The kids should be just about done with their homework and going to bed any minute. Now, what would you call that? That's a half truth, right? I mean, basically, what I should have said is like, honey, you know what? We actually turned on the game. We got lost in this close game. It's my bad, babe. I'll own that. But the kids are upstairs right now, and I just finished cleaning the kitchen. That would be telling the truth. Yeah. That's good communication. We've got to be honest. But if I try to frame the story of telling a half truth, do you think she's going to buy it?
No.
I mean, I was being really savvy. Like, oh, honey, how do you do it? I don't know. She's like, come on, I've been gone 2 hours, and you're now getting the last dish done, right? If you're thinking about it, this guy's not being honest with me. And I'm just saying that kind of stuff happens in marriage all the time for immature believers who think they can get. They're like, well, I'm not going to tell a bold-faced lie. Or maybe you're tempted to get into the white lie. Right? The white lie would just simply be, you know, you're calling at work sick, but you're not sick. I mean, I get it. Some companies, you get paid time off, and you can do that for whatever reason, whatever. But I'm just saying, if you're lying about it, though, if you were to literally say, I'm sick, and your wife's like, oh, I didn't know you were sick. Oh, I just told her that, so I don't have to go to work today. She's like, oh, is that setting a good example? You know, at our house, we would say a half-truth is still a lie, and a white lie is a lie. A lie is a lie. I mean, are you agreeing with me? And I'm saying that you can't have good communication if you're not being honest with each other because you're not even dealing with the truth. So let's just start there. Good communication is about telling the truth and being honest. Now, when I talk about being honest, let me maybe frame it another way. Let's say that being honest also has to do with how you really feel about something. So let's say that my wife and I are going out to dinner. You know, we haven't gone out in a while. We're going to go to dinner. We're all set. We got frozen pizza in the oven for the kids. They're allowed to watch a certain movie that we have queued up on the TV. And I'm taking my wife out for dinner, and we're so excited. So we jump in the car, and we're driving to the mall. Because where I live, around the mall, is where all the good restaurants are. Right? So we're driving to that particular area. And I'm like, hey, babe, where do you want to go to eat tonight? And she says, oh, I don't care, honey, wherever you want to go. And I'm like, oh, okay. So we're going to the mall, right? We're buying something, where we're just talking, catching up. And then I ask her again, like, hey, babe, where do you want to go? Where do you get the hankering for? She's like, honey, I don't care. I'm just happy to have a night out with you. And I'm like, oh, okay. And so I ask her one more time, you know, as we're pulling into the mall area, well, I see that restaurant, there's that restaurant. She's like, honey, I don't care. So we go to Lucille's Smokehouse Barbecue. Because I'm feeling like, it's Friday night, I haven't had some Southern barbecue in a while. They don't just have tri-tip, they got brisket at Lucille's Smokehouse Barbecue. So we pull up there and I order the 3-meat platter. I mean, I've got my brisket, I got my tri-tip, and I got like some spicy sausage, and I got like the coleslaw, the whole big jumbo 3-meat platter. I'm so happy! And then I noticed that Lisa orders a side salad. Not an entree salad. A side salad. With the dressing on the side, please. And the waitress leaves, and I'm like, honey, you're not that hungry? And she looks at me and says, "Well, you know I hate this place." What's the problem? Number one, you're an idiot to think that she didn't care.
Yes.
Right? If you really understood your wife, you should know she likes the tea garden, Adam. I'm telling you, she likes the tea garden. Go to some Italian place. She can do Italian. She doesn't do barbecue. What's wrong with you? When she says, "I don't care," she doesn't always really mean it, right? So then, first of all, it's my fault, right? Fair enough. Second of all, we could say, "Hey, were you being honest?" I mean, if your husband were to ask you, "Where would you like to eat?" three times, and if you were to say, "I don't care," then should it really be all of a sudden now we're caring? You know what I'm saying? Maybe it's you. You get home from work. You had a rough day at work. Wife's making dinner. You get home, and she's like, "Oh, honey, how was work?" And you're like, "Everything's fine." And you slam the door, and you walk into your bedroom to get out of your work clothes. What do you think she's thinking in that moment? Are you really being honest with her? I mean, she might be thinking, like, "Are we arguing about something? Was that some text that we sent later in the afternoon? Is he upset at me? Is it work? Is it our finances? Is it kids?" She has no idea what's going on. All she knows is you said everything's fine. But were you really being honest? I mean, wouldn't it have been much better if you had said, "Hey, honey, I had a rough day at work. I'm really frustrated about something. You know, I'll tell you about it after dinner. Doesn't concern you. You know, still have my job. But I just kind of had a rough situation. And maybe after we have dinner, put the kids down, I'll tell you about it. That's what's bothering me." Would that be better communication?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now she's like, "Okay, good. She's not in trouble. You know, we're going to talk about it later." That's good communication. We got to be honest with one another. I mean, one more scenario. You're going to go out on a date. Your wife goes back to the closet, puts on her best dress. She comes out and says, "Does this dress make me look fat?" What are you going to say?
"Does this shirt make me look stupid?"
Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So again, I'm just simply saying, first of all, most of the time your wife's not going to ask that question. But if she asks the question, I don't want you to leave here thinking like, "Well, Adam said, be honest." So you're like, "Yeah, honey, you like a fatty right now." Don't do it, right? Like, probably that's not true, right? But I'm just saying, you don't want to do that. So there's a way to be tactful, to be gracious. "Like, honey, I think you look great." Or, "Hey, there's another dress too that I really like, this one." Either one's good. You know, you can be honest, you know, if you really don't like the dress. I mean, it's okay to say, "That's not my favorite, but I do really like this one." You know, it's like there's ways to be tactful and to be kind and still be honest. Because my wife does appreciate honesty. You know, what she doesn't want me to say is like, "Oh, I don't care." Because what does that mean? So that means you don't care about me, you're not interested in me, you're not helping me make a decision. My wife wants me to help her make a decision about her dress and about her shoes. I mean, is anybody else married to a woman like this? "Do you like these shoes? Like these shoes?" I used to say, "Oh, I don't care." That doesn't go over very well. It doesn't. No, she's like, "I want to know what you think." And I'm like, "Well, I'm trying to be honest, I really don't care." But you know what? I can see how that, I'm trying to now get into women's fashion. I can see how that, because of that color and that, the way that strap, you know, that could work really good with your purse. You know, you're just like, "Oh, stop it." But at least there's a little effort placed there, right? A little effort, a little interest. I'm just talking about, again, the idea of being honest is a key to all forms of communication. And it's first built on the fact of you're not going to tell a lie, but it's also saying, "Hey, if something's bothering me, I need to be able to voice that, and especially in marriage, in a way that would still honor the Lord." Right? All right, let's move on. Second rule of biblical communication would be this: be keep current. keep current. And you know what I'm talking about, verse 26 and 27, when it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So when we talk about keep current, we're just talking about like verb tense, present, active, imperative is the command here. It means that you take care of today's problems today. In fact, I have it listed here. Number one, each day has enough trouble of its own. So we can't let the sun go down in our anger because Jesus is already clear. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. This is the concept. And too many couples, when they get into it, too many of the times they go to bed. I mean, even though we know this verse. I've got lots of couples in my church that I walk through and I take my time in counseling because I'm like, a lot of these couples are going to bed angry. They're like, well, I don't know if that really means that. You know, we just go to bed, we try to sleep it off. And I'm like, how's that working out for you? You know, it's like, you know, let's say you had a rough conversation while you were getting ready for bed. And then, you know, you're not talking to each other. You're ticked off, she's ticked off, you haven't resolved it yet. You get to bed, she gets in bed, it's real quiet. Like too quiet, like nobody's sleeping quiet, it's just I'm breathing so quietly, I don't even want her to know I exist right now. You know. And you're sitting there and finally it's a somebody rolls over, pulls half the sheets with it. You been there? How many of you guys have been there? Okay. The rest of you are lying. So, in that moment, do you believe you're honoring the Lord? And the answer, according to this verse, has to be no. We're not honoring the Lord. I'm upset. She's upset. We haven't really resolved it. So, my encouragement to you is in that moment that you ought to say, hey, honey, can we talk about what it is that's bothering you? I know we had that hard conversation earlier. Maybe we haven't yet resolved that. You know, can we, you know, maybe you already tried to talk about it some, but it's still not resolved. It can be hard, right? It can be an art of like, well, we tried to resolve it, but it's still not resolved. At some point in there, you just need to say, hey, honey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for not thinking through how what I said affected you. And you know what? I'm just so sorry that I hurt you. Would you please forgive me for being selfish and prideful and how that came out? Is that fair? You know, I'm not asking you to confess stuff that you didn't do, but most likely somewhere in there, you were probably filled with pride and selfishness, and you might have even been angry yourself. I just found the best thing for me is if I can just confess it. Like, honey, please forgive me. I think I'm angry at you right now. And that's on me. You know, it's not like I'm angry at you for what you did, because then I'll start to blame shift my anger on something she did, right? So I have to just confess that to her in that moment. Baby, please forgive me. I don't think I've been kind. I think I've been harsh with you in my words tonight. Would you please forgive me for speaking to you that way? I mean, if you don't lead in this way, don't think that somehow, you know, it's her main responsibility to lead. I mean, I do challenge couples when I do marriage conference. It's like, hey, see who can say that first. You know, I actually say the most mature person is the one who comes there the quickest to say, hey, I want to own my part, right? It takes two to tango. So maybe they started it, maybe you started it, but you can at least be the mature one and say, hey, look, it's not right for us to go to bed angry. That's just not right. You know, time doesn't heal conflict. Christ does. So you have to bring it to Christ and ask for him to forgive you by his shed blood on the cross, by confessing your sin. And in that moment, there's hope of restoration. But if you don't get to that moment and you're going to bed angry, then you're not keeping short accounts. And what happens is that you're inviting the devil. That next blank says, don't give Satan an opportunity. Because what tends to happen if people don't resolve it that night, before you know it, one person gets out of bed and they go sleep on the couch. And then before you know it, that person's no longer sleeping on the couch. They're not coming home at night. And then before you know it, that person's sleeping on someone else's couch. And that's how divorce happens, is that somebody got upset, somebody goes somewhere else, and before you know it, they find love in somebody else's arms. This is far too common in our society today. And so what this passage is saying is, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I take that literally. And when I say literally, I just mean within the same day. Let's resolve today's problems today. And the sun might have gone down, and we're still working through it, you know, because it might be winter. So it's like, okay, you know, it's winter, but we're still not going to just go to sleep without resolving this. And let me be clear. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't say, don't let the sun go down on your differences of opinion. So my point would be, at least confess the sinful anger part. Let's say that the ongoing problem is a financial budget problem, or it's an in-law problem, or it's a where we're going to spend the holidays problem, and maybe we weren't able to fully resolve the solution yet. That's okay, but you got to resolve the sinful anger part. It's the anger part that you want to resolve, and then you might say, hey, let's talk about this some more tomorrow, but at least we can go to bed right now with a clear conscience. Make sense? A clear conscience meaning we've confessed our anger before the Lord. Otherwise, we're giving the devil an opportunity. That word in the original means it means an advantage. It means a beachhead. Like in times of Army, man, when we took Normandy, you know, the beach, we got it. We're going to get France. We're doing it. But you got to first get the beachhead. And this is kind of saying if you don't confess your sin, then you're giving the devil a beachhead. It's like you're whistling and saying, "Hey, Satan, you want a spot in our marriage? You want to end right here?" And he's saying, "Don't give the devil an opportunity." And so we've got to be careful to keep current, right? Another way to keep current, you know, just in some other general ideas, number three, talk to those who have offended you. This is kind of going outside of marriage, but if someone, but step one of church discipline is where we start, right? If somebody sinned against you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So if somebody has sinned against you, then we are to confront that, right? We are to at least talk about that. Or how about number four, talk to those that you think you've offended. That's a little bit later in Matthew 5. You know, if you're offering your gift at the altar and someone else has something against you, what does it say? Leave your gift and go to them because you're trying to reconcile. I'm just trying to show you in Scripture the idea is reconcile as soon as possible. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't continue to worship as if nothing's happened in the Matthew 5 passage. Deal with it right away. We try to work with couples in our church to say, look, what I'm shooting for as far as progress in couples that have a lot of trouble communicating is I would like to see you have less conflict and to resolve it sooner. Just if we could just head in that direction. Instead of having, you know, 10 arguments a day, maybe they only had 5. Instead of waiting 2 days to resolve it, they resolve it same day. Instead of waiting 4 hours to resolve it, they only wait 4 minutes. You see what I'm saying? You're just keeping shorter accounts so that you can work on things like normal Christians ought to, so that you can resolve things quickly. So here's the four principles again is to what? Number one, be honest. Number two, keep current. Number three is attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. And I'm just getting that from verses 29 and 30. I'm skipping verse 28. It's about being a thief and stealing and how we gotta, you know, share with anyone in need. But verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed. You were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is the idea of we need to attack the problem, not the person. How do we do that? Number one, put off unwholesome words. Put off unwholesome words. You know, we talked about that already a little bit from James, how quickly our words can be hurtful. You know, we cannot call them names. We cannot refer to them in derogatory ways. We can't seek to say something. You know, we're putting off unwholesome words. But what does the rest of verse 29 say? It says that it may give grace to those who hear. So, you know, sometimes people say, like the Bambi movie. Remember Bambi? There was Thumper. Said, if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. And that's not exactly what this text is saying. It's saying, if you can't say something nice, I like to say, say something filled with grace. Because you can't just give them the silent treatment and be like, well, I'm just not going to talk to him. You know, at some point, you got to enter back into the fray and say, hey, honey, I love you. And I'm committed to you no matter what. I'm so sorry about this you know, difference between us, but we need to work through that out. So put off the unwholesome words and instead say something filled with grace. And again, this is the idea of you're attacking the problem, not the person, because number two, you don't want to attack their character. You don't want to attack their character. You attack their character when you say things like always and never, right? You always do that. You know, what are you going to say to your wife if she looks at you in the middle of an argument and she says to you, you never listen to me? What are you going to say?
You
say,
no, true.
You're going to say, I'm listening to you right now. I sat here an hour yesterday and heard you talk about this. So in a simple response, that's not what you should do. But I'm just saying, when you use always and never, it puts up the other person's defenses. So the first thing they're going to do when you say you always do that, you're going to say, no, I don't always do that. You never listen to me. I do too listen to you. What are you talking about? And what are you getting? You're getting nowhere. You're getting absolutely nowhere. So instead of attacking the person by saying you, it would be better to say, hey, honey, we have a disagreement on how to budget the amount of money we're going to spend on our vacation. That's the problem. You know, so the issue at hand. Let's talk about that. How much money would you feel comfortable to use for this summer's vacation? And how much money, you know, does the husband think? And then start to work on it. But don't just feel like, well, you always spend all our money. I mean, that's not helping. So don't attack the person. You want to attack the problem. Part of the way you can do that too is number three, let your speech be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious, Colossians 4:6, seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer each person. You can also, number four, watch your tone, your volume, your facial, that's the next blank, your facial expressions. Titus 3:2 says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, a lot of it for women is the nonverbal. I say that because, you know, it's verbal and it's nonverbal communication, meaning your face, your tone, your grimace, you know, the timing of the day when you have the conversation with them. And we really need to work on how can we make sure that we're attacking the problem, not attacking the person. That's number three. Number four, D in your outline, act, don't react. So the blank is the word react. Act, and you can think of it as act positively, don't react negatively. Act in a gracious way, not in a sinful way. And here's the example there for the rest of the chapter, just verses 31 and 32, where it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what we want to do is act positively, which is really verse 32, and we don't want to react negatively, which is verse 31. And so verse 31 is what we want to not do. We want to put off bitterness, that would be smoldering resentfulness. We want to put off wrath, that would be an outburst of wild rage. We want to put off anger, that would be hostility that seeks revenge. We want to put off clamor, which is harsh contention, full of strife. You know, I talk about clamor as kind of like white noise, where you're just like, la, 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 I can't hear you right now. I mean, that's childish. My brother and I used to do that to one another. La, 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 I can't hear you. You know, when two people are talking over each other, that's what clamor is. It's harsh contention. There's slander. Number five, put off slander. It's speech that injures people. There's malice. Number six, malice is wishing harm upon another. I'm so mad at you right now, I hope you go step on a rake. Hit you right in the face. You know, I hope you run off a cliff. That's pretty devilish, isn't it? If somebody were to get to that point, then that's the buildup of what it can lead to. Instead, we want to put on. Remember, we want to act positively, not react negatively. So what do we put on? Well, verse 32, we put on kindness to show goodness and grace to someone. We put on tenderheartedness, which is to have compassion. Number two, there in your outline, to put on tenderheartedness means to have compassion. Literally, it's the word about the gut being affected because you care so much for the other person. We want to put on forgiveness, which is on the basis of what Christ has done. Man, God's forgiven me in Christ. How can I not forgive this other person? And what I'm saying is, in these simple four rules of communication, and you could go other places as well, but what I try to encourage couples to do, and what my own wife and I try to do, is when we get into an argument, we just try to say, all right, hold on a second. Hold on, honey. I feel like we're arguing. Probably my fault. But why don't we examine which one of these four rules of biblical communication that we've broken, and let's confess it before God. And let's confess it to each other. And let's come back into this same conversation and let's try to abide by these simple guidelines that are spelled out in this chapter. And then all of a sudden it becomes like, oh, we're counseling ourselves. You don't have to just call Pastor Zaman. We're having an argument. You know, I have people like that in my church. So occasionally, goes, we're having an argument. I'm like, yeah, okay. So I'm like, it's like you can counsel each other. Hey, which one of these do we think that we're breaking? How can we immediately confess that to God and each other and then enter back into the conversation, abiding by these principles in a way that we can get through it on our own? Now, there's nothing wrong with calling someone for help. Everybody needs counsel and discipleship and accountability. So I'm not against that, but I'm just saying what we're trying to do is teach you how to teach each other. And if both people are committed, it's amazing to see marriages revolutionized by applying simple principles of biblical communication. I have yet to have shared these principles from God's word to a couple where their wife has said to me, I'll never do that. She's always like, oh yeah, it's the guy who I'm like, hey, do you hear what I'm saying? You know, I'm making sure the guy's tracking with me because the women tend to be a little bit more verbal. You know, they speak about 20,000 words a day. Men speak about 7,000 words a day. They got to speak 3 to 1. And what we want to do is always have good, healthy conversation, and that can be done if you just open up to this text and walk through it. My encouragement is that you would consider doing that even with your wife. When she asks, hey, what'd you learn at the men's retreat? And I guarantee if you say, hey, honey, I'm learning how to be a better communicator. You think that'll pique her interest? I doubt she'll be like, oh, that sounds like a boring retreat. Oh, whatever. Or you think she's going to say, tell me more. You learned how to be a good communicator? Talk to me, honey. Okay, what are you going to do? You're like, honey, here's 4 simple guidelines for communication that I feel like would help us. Do you want to? You want me to go through it with you? And what do you think, honey? Do you think this is something that we could grow in? Like, why not? Why not just get really practical? I'm sure she would love it and be blessed by it. So just quickly, as we move to this last point, number 3, you must learn to speak with grace and clarity. You must learn to speak with grace and clarity. This will be quick, but A, say it kindly. So whatever you want to say, you can always say it kindly. You don't have to be mean or rude or harsh. No matter what it is, put on, as God's chosen ones, Colossians 3:12, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You go a long way if in your marriage, every day, you just chose to be kind no matter what. No matter how rushed, no matter how stressed, no matter how difficult, no matter how many times you've had the conversation, can you just be kind? You know, when she asks you for the umpteenth time, how do you do this? How do you do that? There's things you don't want to do. You don't want to start the washing machine. You better learn, because you're washing clothes now after this retreat, right? You're helping out with the domestic duties of the house. So just say what you say kindly. Number B, say it carefully. Say it carefully. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36-37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, this is not Jesus teaching a gospel of works, but it's Jesus basically saying, what's in your heart comes out your mouth, and that's how you tell what's going on in your heart. If your heart's right, your words will be right. If your words aren't right, it means your heart's not right, and that's concerning. That's what this whole session should be reminding us of. So we want to say what we say carefully. C, in your outline, say it simply. Say it simply. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And all I'm saying there is, I'm not saying don't talk it through, but I'm just saying sometimes you don't have to beat the dead horse. You don't have to keep talking on and on and on. Say what needs to be said kindly and graciously. And say it, the next one here, D, say it concisely. Say it concisely. So here's the idea here of when words are many, Proverbs 10:19, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. E, say it wisely. Say it wisely. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And he's saying, think before you speak. Think about what you're going to say. She asks a question. She makes a comment. You're tempted to come back with some, you know, snarky comment. And you got to wait, hold on just a second. Let me say that a different way, because I want to edify her. I want to build her up. Honey, I love you, you know. And I want to be able to be honest, but you want to make sure you're saying it kindly and saying it wisely. F, Say it timely. Say it timely. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. One of my favorite proverbs. Every time I read it, I'm like, that's just refreshing, right? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. I need to learn this lesson again and again. I don't know about you, but I'm still learning how to communicate. I've been married 20 years. And I'm ashamed to say I've been angry. We've had arguments. You know, sometimes people say things like, oh, we've been married so many years, we've never argued. I'm like, what are you talking about? Of course you've argued. The point is, are you resolving the argument quickly? Are you learning to not let the sun go down on your anger? And so, you know, I tell people in our church, all of us should be willing to get counsel at any time if we're stuck in a place like this trying to communicate, including me. So when we went through premarital counseling, Lisa and I looked at each other and said, if any time in our marriage one of us wants to get counsel, to get help, to work through something like this, the other person has to be willing to go. And if the other person is not willing to go, then that exhibits pride and selfishness, and we believe that that other person at that point would be in sin. And so, guess what? There's been at least twice that my wife and I said, hey, we need to go get counseling. The first time was just a few years back. I had just been a new pastor for about a year at Placer Vita, so maybe 10 years ago. And we were arguing about, should she come to Sunday night service or not? That was our argument. I'm like, honey, I'm preaching on Sunday night. She's like, I don't feel like going on Sunday night. I'm like, baby, I need you right there. I'm the pastor. You're the pastor's wife. You come into church on Sunday night. She's like, I don't feel like going. So we're like, oh, I mean, it wasn't quite like that. But then, you know, that's what we were discussing. So she said to me, I think we need help. I said, you're right. Let's go get some help. Which elder do you want to meet with at our church? She named the elder. I'm like calling the elder up. And I'm like, hey, we've been arguing about this for a while, but it just keeps coming to a head about a certain issue. Can we come talk to you guys about it? The elder said, absolutely. Come on over. Actually, we're free tonight. I'm like, we'll be there in 30 minutes. We pull over to this elder's house. And they were nervous. They were like, you know, like, what's going on? And I'm like, hey, man, we're having a serious problem working through something. And I'm serious. And I was frustrated. You know, I thought I was right. She felt she was right. So we sit down with the elder and his wife. We tell them our dilemma. I thought she needed to be at church every Sunday night, no matter what. She thought she ought to be able to take a break once in a while. We set that before the elder team, and they looked at us, and they said, is that it? I'm like, yeah, that's it, but that's causing some heat at our house. And so they looked at me, the elder did, and said, Adam, you're an idiot. Your wife can stay home whenever she wants, like any other woman in the church. And then the woman looked at Lisa and said, Lisa, don't be so dogmatic. Adam's just simply saying you can't make that a habit where you're literally at home every single Sunday night of the year. But once in a while, when you feel like you need a break and life is busy and you got five kids and you feel like, just tell him, say, hey, baby, tonight I need to rest. And Adam, you need to be okay with that. You know, and if that was wonderful, kind of seems like common sense, but you know what? It was really helpful for us to sit down with someone else for them to help walk through a simple solution. And I'm just saying to you, I think you need to be willing to do the same thing. You need to be willing as a man. Your wife hopefully is willing as a wife to go sit down and talk to somebody if you have an issue. Yes, sir?
While the fire is small,
yeah,
before the house is on fire.
Absolutely.
The recovery's a lot easier. Like your thing. I mean,
yeah,
you know, if you wait, it could go big.
Yeah.
Get counsel before the house is on fire.
Amen. I love it, right? Because that's what change is all about. It's a small fire. It gets bigger and bigger. Before you know it, your whole house is on fire. So just the summary of this one, this session, and we're done. The take home. Are you using the power of your tongue to build up your spouse or to cut them down? So when you use your tongue, are you using your tongue to build them up or cut them down? Number two, are you giving Satan an opportunity to enter your marriage, or is Christ reigning in your marriage? So number one was, again, are you building up? Number two, are you giving Satan an opportunity, which we don't want to do, right? Don't give the devil an opportunity. And then last, number three, are you more interested in avoiding conflict or resolving conflict through Christ-centered communication? Kind of what I'm saying with that last one is, it's not like we're just trying to avoid any hard conversation. We got to have the hard conversations. That's life. But we want to resolve conflict, honor Christ, honor each other, so that we can have Christ-like communication in our marriages. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this dear brother reminding us to do it while the fire is small, because it's more manageable to take care of issues today. And that's what your word says. It was clearly seen in Ephesians 4, to not let the sun go down on our anger. So I pray for that husband here tonight, that single man tonight. It could certainly relate to communicating with friends or parents or siblings or a girlfriend. We know that communication is not easy. It takes work. And I just pray that we would be willing as men to be faithful, to learn how to communicate in ways that would honor Christ and it would edify and build up our spouses. And I pray that for some of us in this room, that might mean that we go back and we talk about, hey, here's four simple lessons about how to communicate in a godly way, super practical lessons that come out of this passage. Maybe it's something we should talk about and pray that God would help us implement in our own marriage. God, I pray, again, that you would just give your favor, that you would give grace, that you would allow younger couples to meet and be mentored by older couples, that you would allow each one of us to be humble enough to go get help when we need it. Because Lord knows, we need you and your word. We need our elder team. We need brothers and sisters in Christ that we can edify, encourage, challenge each other to walk in the fruit, all the fruit of the Spirit. So I pray, God, that you would do a special work of grace in our hearts as we consider these things tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Oh, God, the judge. I did not have that.